Good morning, everybody. Whoa, that's loud for you and me. Good morning. Welcome to our equipping class here at Perimeter. Delighted that everybody's here. Thanks for getting up on this brisk morning. Forgive me for my raspy voice. I should have cheered less yesterday at a swim meet in preparation for this morning. But when it's your kids, how do you do that, right? Again, my name, for those of you who do not know or have not had the privilege of meeting you, my name's Ed Dunnington. I'm actually not on staff here, but I actually work for our denomination. I am a minister in the Presbyterian Church of America, and I'm responsible for the benefits arm of our denomination and the Minister Relief Fund, which provides financial assistance for pastors, ministry workers, and their families in their time of need. So, but my family and I have been attending and members here at Perimeter since 2019. And so it's a privilege for me to be with you this morning in this capacity. I had the privilege to teach some in the Esther class last fall, which was just a joy. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then I've got a couple of questions for you to kind of get loosened up and ready for this morning that have nothing to do with the topic, which should help all of us. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, I thank you for your grace to us this day. Your word tells us that your mercies are new every morning, which teaches us that there are opportunities to see your grace in fresh and new ways every day. That if we miss those mercies, it's not for a lack of them, but for a blindness on our part. So, Father, we pray that you would this day refresh our souls, that we would see anew your mercies to us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that you'd bless our time here, prepare our hearts for worship after this time, that you would meet with your people, be with Jeff as he preaches in the first service and in the second, that you would give him your words and that you would give us your ears that we might receive it and take heed. And so, Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I got a couple of really tough, challenging questions for you this morning. So take a few minutes at your table to introduce yourselves. If you're, one of the things we want is folks to at least get to know each other some in this class during this time. And so, simple questions, right? If you have any free time, your favorite hobby is X. Now, background for this is a number of years ago. A father was talking to one of their young adult children, and the young adult child had just gotten birthday money for skis, and bought skis, and in a conversation with his dad, turned to him and said, "Dad, hobbies are expensive." And the father said, "Yes, son, they are." And then the son had an insightful follow-up question, which was, "Dad, have you ever had any hobbies?" "Well, I did until you came along, and then you became my hobby, son." And so for those of you who have children, you can say my kids are my hobby, right? That's a completely legitimate and appropriate answer to that question. The second question really is, share your best winter childhood memory. I figured if it's not yet in the 20s outside, surely that's sparking some memories of a flexible flyer or something in your background. So take about 10 minutes and we'll discuss those and then we'll jump into the topic. So hope that you had an opportunity to get to know each other a little bit better. Encourage you to continue those conversations after class if you want. Certainly, I reveal my age, but probably one of my greatest childhood memories was the winter of 79 that had like 3 feet of snow. Of course, when you're only 4 feet tall, that seems amazing. And I just remember us building what felt like the fastest, slickest sledding tracks in the world, right? And we were probably going like 7 miles an hour, but it was life-changing at the time. So I hope you all had some of those stories. I realize that I actually exposed my North Hemisphere bias by saying cold temperature and winter winter memories, because if you were in Chile, you're like, We went to the beach every January, right? And so so that's a little different. But hey, I wanted to share. Ryan sent me a message and I'm going to read this. I have no further information. So after the class, if you're completely distracted, don't pay attention to anything else I've said and come and ask me about this, I'm going to pull my phone out and I'm going to reread to you what I'm about to read to you. So this is all I know. On your way in today, you may have seen some damage in the atrium that occurred last night. We're looking into it and have some law enforcement here this morning helping us determine what happened. We are always grateful for our law enforcement and their presence every Sunday, but just wanted you to know why you may see extra officers today investigating the damage, and we will update the congregation accordingly once we determine what happened. In the meantime, let's focus on why we're here today, which is to worship and hear from God's word. So, there you go, that's all I know. All right, so remember, for those of you who may not have not been here, this is our third week in a four-week series on cultural apologetics. The first week, if you remember, Ryan taught, and he spent the time defining some terms and talking about polarization in our culture. Last week, Pastor Eric Ryan spent the week talking about consumerism, and this week they wanted to really kind of chill, non-controversial topic of the self-made man, which most of you are like, what does that mean? And that's a great question because it means a lot of different things in our culture. We are not going to, we have enough time to introduce some topics, to prick your brain and your heart, to ask some questions and reflect, and close in prayer. So if you think, man, finally I'm going to understand what self-made personhood is and the identity of self in our culture, and I've been reading Charles Taylor, and I'm a big Carl Truman fan, and finally I understand kind of identity in America, that's not going to happen this morning. I love those conversations. That would be a great discussion, but that's like 7 hours of teaching. So we're not doing that this morning, so you can make it to worship. But I do want to kind of just do a quick flyover at the beginning to help us remind us what we mean by cultural apologetics. So if we go to the next slide, this is a slide that actually Ryan Brown had up on that first week when he says cultural apologetics, book by Paul Gould, says, is the work of establishing the Christian voice, conscience, and imagination within a culture so that Christianity is seen as true and satisfying. Last week, Eric Ryan, it's really hard for me, Ryan Brown, Eric Ryan, when you're dyslexic, like, there's just way too much Ryaning going on at that point for me. But last week, Eric Ryan, in his he mentioned this author at the end, and so the next slide is a book that's telling a better story, but by Josh Chatraw. And this is, I love this quote. He says, the need of the hour is a mature apologetics that is historically informed and theologically rooted in the gospel itself. This will require not only knowing how to give reasons for our faith, but also knowing how to stoke imaginations, model cruciform lives, right? Cruciform lives is that living, right? To live is to die, to giving our bodies a living sacrifice, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain, that idea, right? The cruciform lives, that we lay down our lives in love and service to God and our neighbor, right? So model cruciform lives and publicly confess both our own personal shortcomings and the failures of the church throughout history. When we talk about cultural apologetics, we're not simply saying, hey, we're going to teach everybody seven different kind of answers to the defeater beliefs in our culture, which incidentally is a great book by Tim Keller, Reason for God. He basically goes through defeater beliefs in our culture against Christianity. Super helpful, right? But what we're talking about when we say cultural apologetics is we're wanting as a church to kind of wrestle with, okay, what are the underlying teachings, assumptions, what's in the water that you and I drink, what's in the air that we breathe culturally, right, that that actually is either trying to push humanity away from the cross, right? Or distract us from the gospel, right? So, for example, last week, consumerism, right? That, well, we're all products of it. Again, Eric Ryan made the point last week, right? That thanks to Ford, Henry Ford, we now can drive around and pick which church we go to, for good or for ill, right? But that has impacted, right? That's shaped your view and my view of what Christianity and the local church is and does in my context, right? Now, if you were in sub-Saharan Africa, that would not be your challenge, right? Consumerism would not be part of the cultural air and they breathe or the water they drink. Or it would be different, right? Now you end up dealing with issues culturally that that folks don't understand why biblical or marital fidelity is central to Christian practice, right? They'd be like, So what we're looking at is our cultural apologetic. So I thought the best way for us to do this, to begin to help us to get in the right mindset this morning, was to go and look at one of the texts that I believe in the New Testament is the most instructive for us in this. And it is in Acts 17. It's there on your handout. But I'm going to read through the passage, and then you all are going to spend some time discussing the passage. Now, one of the things you need to know is that when I teach, some of my questions when it comes to Scripture are going to be subtle ways to walk you through basic inductive Bible study practices, right? Observation of in the text, interpretation, application, right? So, for yourself, if you're in your own study of the Scriptures during the week and you're like, Ed, I read it and it's just hits my head and falls off, right? A simple tool is that. OIA, right? Observation, interpretation, application. Right. So we're going to read through this, and you'll see the questions that I've got for you are some more observation questions. We're not going to get into a ton of interpretation, although that's a ton of fun, but we will spend more time on the application. So, hear now God's holy and inspired word from Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. This is Paul in Athens, and he comes to the Areopagus. It says, now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Right? This is fulfillment of what Luke has told us in Acts 1, right? That the gospel will go to, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? And Paul, in his practice, always began with Jerusalem, right? And as did the disciples. So he begins with, right? You say, but Ed, he's not in Jerusalem. Aha, right? Have Jerusalem will travel, right? When Jews traveled throughout the ancient Roman world, right, they brought their culture with them, right? They established the synagogue, and it was, as it were, a foretaste of the heavenly Jerusalem, which was, right, envisioned and experienced in the city of Jerusalem, which they tried to bring with them everywhere they went. So when Paul says he begins, or Paul, Luke tells us that he begins in the synagogue, we go, of course he does. He's appealing to the Jews. Because they have a wealth of information talking about the Messiah, and he's trying to help them put all those cultural pieces in the right place. Right? So the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed there. With him. And some said, what does the babbler wish to say? Take real comfort I'm kind of doing some interpretation as we go, FYI, right? Take some comfort that that Paul, one of the greatest evangelists and missionaries that perhaps the church has ever known, wasn't necessarily always received as eloquent and brilliant. So the intellectual academic elites there in Athens say to Paul, dude, you're like a hick from rural Alabama. What do you have to say to us? Right? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, which is where they discussed these ideas, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Softball. Like Paul's like, are you serious? Like, that's your question? Yes. Let me think. Oh, no, I can't talk about it today. Oh, no. Right? What's incredible about the first century, and I would actually, I see some of the vestiges of this as we are move in from a Christian to a post-Christian culture, that there is more curiosity, and there are times where people are actually asking far more open-ended questions and more frank about curiosity about spiritual things than they did in an age where spirituality was demonized completely. Christianity is still demonized, but spirituality is not, right? May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the faces of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, these are not part of the questions, so that's why I'm saying some of these things. Paul is walking them towards the truth. Right? Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and even some of your own, as even some of your own prophets have said, we are indeed his offspring. We're not going to talk about, well, you might talk about this at your table. Paul actually is quoting, right? Their teachers, and he's leveraging that, right, to highlight gospel truth. Right, this is known in Christian theology as common grace, a common grace insight that somebody who is not a Christian can say something and have an insight that is completely in line and consistent with the gospel and the teaching of Scripture. The reason is we're all made in his image. And though you may not yet know the truth and believe the truth, that doesn't mean that you're unable to ever see and state truth in his world. Does that make sense? Right? So he's leveraging that, which is awesome. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right? So he's bringing them to Jesus. He's bringing them to the gospel. And then they said this, right? It's a great thing, right? Everybody's happy to hear a new idea until it actually might force them to change, right? Happy to talk to my wife about things until it requires change. I don't want to do that. We're not alone. Take comfort. That's part of our fallen nature. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. All right, so there's the text. We're going to take about 5 to 7 minutes. I got three questions for you to, so this is what teachers usually do. Like they cram like two or three questions into one question. So I've done that here. So really, but what are your general observations about the text? How does Paul use the beliefs of his culture to build a bridge to Jesus? And then the last section is, what seems to be Paul's tone towards the people in Athens? And how does that inform our tone in our day? Right? Those are the topics. Go ahead and discuss them among yourselves. Thanks. Y'all are just starting this conversation up, and I wish that we could have more time. But, as a teacher, I've got lots of content that I need to get you this morning. And so I don't want you actually to stop and slow down and spend time in the text. Just kidding. But we could spend our whole time talking more about these. But I do want to get some stuff. So let's take that first question, right? What are your general observations about this text? What did some of your tables, what were some of your observations about the text that your table came up with? Yes. He's a student of their culture. That's a great point, right? He's a student of their culture, his culture. You're like, but Ed, I have time to read my Bible, and that's, I don't have time to be a student of my culture. And I would say, the privilege and the beauty and the honor and the challenge of living by faith and not by sight in any culture is that I have the scriptures, as met years ago, I have the scriptures in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And I need to know. Now, you're saying, does that mean you need to memorize, what's in the newspaper? Maybe it only scores your favorite team, I guess, but I'm just kidding. But we can't take this and divorce it from our time and place. Because how it is communicated, the truth remains the same. The truth remains the same. But how we communicate it in our culture, in our context, in this moment in redemptive history is going to be different than it was in the 12th century or the 4th century BC or the 27th century. Right? So that's a great point. We need to be a student of our culture. Awesome. What else? Pardon? Man, is he respectful. I hate that about this text. But Ed, they're wrong. Clearly Paul is right. Man, he is so gracious and kind. So respectful. They call him a babbler. And he goes, yeah, about that babbling thing, you guys are idiots. You don't know Jesus. And you have no idea where you came from. Can't believe I'm even wasting my time here. That ain't what he says. Which is really annoying and super instructive. Yes, C.S. Lewis was a great example of that. Yes, thank you. That's a great point, right? Paul studied his culture enough to be able to say, how can I take my cultural, what's shaping my culture and bridge the gap to Jesus? Jesus in the Gospels, right, in Matthew, in my Bible reading, I'm in Matthew early in going through Matthew among other places, and right in Matthew 10 is that great statement where Jesus looks at the disciples and says, hey, look, y'all are going to get the tar beat out of you, and they're going to hate you because you hitched your wagon to me, and I just need you to know you need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. His point was, you need to know what's happening, but you need to relate, interact with everyone, being mindful that they're made in my image. And they have dignity, worth, and value because of that. So be gentle or innocent, as some text translators say, innocent as doves. But man, you can't be Pollyanna about what's going on around you. So great. What else? Anything else that any other tables? Yes. That's a great, right? The provoking is not, oh, yeah, I got to fix these folks. But it's that provoked of, right, the same kind of provoking that we read from Jesus, right, that he saw the crowds and had compassion on them as sheep without a shepherd, right? Oh, man, how instructive is that? That I do not drive on 85 that way. Or on PIB or... on Sugar, anywhere actually. I don't drive, right? Man, he was provoked by compassion. That's a great insight. So let me go. I've got, what about, and you guys have highlighted this, right? He builds a bridge. What seems to be his tone is that compassion. Let's go to the application. I've got a couple of, points here, right? The first is, the first application is, right, we need to understand the culture we live in. We've been talking about that. Colin Hanson, who's been quoted in this class before, had a great quote, and he said this. He said, when speaking about, already going through my notes so quickly, I'm on page 4. Cultural apologetics helps us identify this underlying social narrative, the spiritual project trying to succeed Christendom. Then we can overlay the biblical story of redemption to identify points to connect and correct. Okay, as followers of Jesus, are we moved, right? Are we provoked to compassion when we hear that teen suicide is on the rise, that depression and mental disorders are on a meteoric rise culturally, right? Or do we go, well, of course they are. Y'all have abandoned Jesus. Or do we go, there's a better story. There's a better story. And without it, of course you're depressed. We live in a fallen, broken world. And friends that have 21-year-old daughters die unexpectedly. Yes, it's broken by the fall. And apart from Jesus, all of us would be overly medicated for depression. How do we respond? Second is this, right? Humility and charity towards those outside. I remember when I heard Tim Keller say this years ago, and it, again, most of my own sanctification has happened because I've gotten angry with things that I've been taught rather than being super receptive to change. And I remember Keller saying, look, you know that you actually are beginning to wrestle with how the gospel applies in real life when you find yourself with an unbelieving friend and realize that they, in some areas of their life, live more biblically than you, right? That your unbelieving friends live more biblically than you in some space. And you go, what does that mean, Ed? For example, right? An unbelieving friend who has such a commitment to his marriage that you spend time with him, you're like, man, I think he's just a better husband than me. Or you think, man, he or she, I actually think they're a better worker than I am. They're more gracious than me. Or they're more generous than me, right? Like, when that begins to happen, and it's designed, right, that we should have humility and charity towards those who are outside. You know, one of the things I love about the Gospels is that whenever Jesus is interacting with insiders, right, he has his harshest critique, right, for them. But for those outside, He's the most compassionate. The way that I talk about this is that in our the church often has a posture to be quick to condemn those on the outside and condone behavior on the inside. And Jesus says, no. I'm going to be compassionate, right? Did I say that right? Yeah, Jesus is compassionate with those on the outside, and then he has the harshest critique for those on the inside. And we, right, have to have that humility and charity towards those outside, right? As opposed to being quick to condemn them, and then when folks are misbehaving within the people of God, we're like, oh, it's fine, you know, show grace. Keller has this quote on this second point. He says, the job of a missionary is to enter sympathetically the worldviewer's story of the culture, yet challenge and retell the culture's story so they see their story will only have a happy ending through Jesus. Keller really, it was through his reading of Leslie Newbegin on this topic that he kind of walks away with that application. And really, it's that whole invitation for us to be missionaries in our culture. The last application here is this, right? Courage to speak the truth in that hostile culture. I would even say courage and readiness to speak that truth. Think about that, right? They actually speak condescendingly to him, call him a babbler, and he looks right past that. He goes, oh, you want me to talk? I'm happy to tell you about Jesus. I could care less what you call me. I've been called far worse. Babbler, oh, sure. I don't care. But an opportunity, I'm game on. Happy to do it. So let's go. So we've been, this is what a cultural apologetics is, right? This is what we're trying to do. And so the last 2 weeks, again, we did the consumerism last week. We did polarization the week before that. This week, we're doing self-made man. And next week, we're doing deconstruction. So if you come to the room, and there are no tables set up, and the stage is back that way, and you're supposed to stand, and the speaker's going to be below you. I'm kidding, right? Deconstruction is that you take all that is ordinary and try to kind of flip. That's not. So self-made man. So when I was a 18-year-old going off to college, as I went through the main entrance to where I lived, all 4 years of school, you passed under an arch. And that arch had a quote over it. And it said, "You may be whatever you resolve to be." It was attributed to Stonewall Jackson. He did not actually say it, but it was one quote that he loved and used all the time. "You may be whatever you resolve to be." And I think in the 19th century, the idea of being self-made was just that. You can be what, and so, right? So as a parent, you go through these phases, right? And I remember people like, you can be whatever you want to be, son. Have you seen me play basketball? I'm fairly certain that I can't play basketball in the NBA. I spend most of my time as a parent apologizing to my children for getting my DNA. I'm like, I'm sorry, there's a lot that you'll never be able to do, right? Right, but that sense that you want to be able to do what you can be whatever you want to be. Frederick Douglass, incidentally, in 1859, says it similar. He says this. He says, "Self-made men are the men who owe little or nothing to birth, relationship, friendly surroundings, to wealth, inherited to, or early approved a means of education, who are what they are without the aid of any of the favoring conditions by which other men usually rise in the world and achieve great results." I would tell you that that self-made personhood is a very high value in our culture. Last week, Eric was using, talked about the whole idea of the rags to riches stories. So much of those stories, right? He talked about it from the consumerism perspective, but so much of those stories are really about, right, coming from nothing and overcoming all these obstacles and then becoming something or being someone. Now, here's the problem, right? The struggle is that we don't want to say, oh, yeah, that's That's awful. That's not true. That's horrible. And this is where cultural apologetics becomes a dance. Because Paul saw his culture and had to say, okay, how do I take this and bridge a gap to Jesus? Do I want my children to work hard, right? To do the best they can, right? To make something of their lives. Not necessarily. I want them to steward what God has given them in all of their gifts and all of their abilities for his glory and the good of neighbor. Does that look like self-madehood sometimes? It could be misinterpreted as that, but that's a very different thing. And you begin to see, right, how you fall into a self-made personhood approach when you decouple it from the gospel story of redemption. So now, here's the thing, and this is where my sisters are visiting in town this weekend, and they graciously came early, and this morning as we were leaving, they said, how do you feel about this? I'm like, I'm not sure how I feel about this talk, because self-made personhood, as I just described it, I would say was the way people thought about self-made personhood up until, well, more culturally, until about 15 years ago. But in philosophy and in theology, there were folks poking at this idea in different ways as far as the beginning of the 20th century. So one of the things, a book that I found very helpful in this topic, but it is not for the faint of heart. The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman on this topic. And I know that we've given you guys, I looked at the last 2 weeks, and if you all tried to read all the books that we have recommended to you in the last 2 weeks, you would never be in church again. Because you're like, I got 17 books that I got to get finished by March 3rd. I'm never, right? I mean, I had a bunch of books. I'm like, I'm not doing that to you guys. This is, Carl Truman is a really helpful book. And there's actually, I think there's a shorter version of this that I'd recommend. And the idea is this. So Carl Truman makes the point. He says, 100 years ago, if you went to the doctor and said, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body. A bunch of you at this moment thought, where is he going? Bear with me. The doctor would have said, we have a problem with your consciousness about who you are. We have a mental problem that needs correcting, right? Now, right, 100 years later, if you go to the doctor and say, I feel like a woman trapped in a man's body, which I don't, incidentally. Just be clear. The doctor would say, we have a physical problem, and so we're going to alter your physical body to come in line with your perception of yourself. This is the deeper level that self-made personhood has taken on culturally. That I can, by my own identification, determine whatever is true or real about myself and the world I'm in. Carl Truman makes a great, he tells a story. He says, if he were to ask his grandfather, who was a sheet metal worker, what brings you satisfaction or fulfillment in your work, his grandfather's response would be, well, because I do an honest day's work and get an honest wage, I provide for my family, and I earn a living and care for those around me that I love. Carl Truman says, if you ask me, where do I get fulfillment in the work that I do? I say, I love stand-up teaching, and I kind of get a rush I love bringing ideas and introducing people to ideas and seeing how they light up. But it's ultimately, I really enjoy the experience of teaching. 100 years ago, we talked about our purpose externally regarding those I am impacting, right? And in our own day, our self-consciousness is focused more on our internal orientation and our fulfilling being an obligation to ourselves, not to others. And you hear this all the time, right? Why'd you quit your job? I wouldn't get anything out of it anymore. Our grandparents, if they would have heard that, they're like, that's not why you work. That's fine. There's like 30 of those years I hated. But I had to pay for like the lights going on. So I just didn't feel fulfilled. I don't care. Like, they're so hard. They're so mean. Maybe they. That's the way, right? Like, and that's where things have shifted. So, next slide. So let me see. There's a book. I said the books thing. So, I've not read this book. So I don't feel any need to read. Don't feel burdened by having to read it. I haven't read this book. So, but I love this quote. Rachel Gilson says about Tara Burton's book. It's called Self-Made. And she makes a point. She says her goal in Self-Made is to explain the influence and history of this contemporary impulse. We not only can but should customize, curate every facet of our lives to reflect our inner truth. So, a world that you, I suspect, and I did not grow up in, right, is that there are people that want to and believe that they can make a living being a social influencer. And I hear that and go, that's crazy. So, truth. So, 15 years ago, I think that's right. 15 years ago, my youngest was 9, and my next son was 7. So, I had a 9-year-old son and a 7-year-old son. And I'm thinking, gotta teach these kids how to work hard, make something of themselves. Self-made, right? No, I don't mean that. I mean, I want them to work and be good stewards of who God's made them to be, and use those resources for his glory, which is true. They come bounding home from school one day, and they're like, Dad, our teacher told us about this really cool website, Dude Perfect. Now, some of you may not, you feel free to Google this. It's not a book, so you can actually watch it. So Dude Perfect is a collection of 4 college buddies. Went to Texas A&M, and they're like, always an Aggie in the room, aren't there? They did trick shots, and they videoed them, right? And so now I had a 9-year-old and a 7-year-old thinking, I'm going to make a living by flipping a water ball and make it land right side up. I'm thinking, no, you're not. Like, no, you're going to work like a typical human being does, right? So Dude Perfect, 5 buddies from, I said 4, 5 buddies from college. They live together in college, and they do trick shots. You're like, bet you can't make this basketball shot from the backyard, right? So they, over you know, 2 bounces off the roof, and bet you can't make this from the pool, right? So, and they turned it into a business. And for 7 years, I'm like, this is horrible. These guys are dropouts living in their parents' basement. So horrible. I don't want my boys thinking this is what it means to be a man and have a job and a vocation and a career and a calling and serve God. And now those guys are worth hundreds of millions of dollars. I'm like, I cannot believe they've been so successful. So annoying. And it turns out they're all believers. They love Jesus. They're actually, and I'm like, okay, now this is even worse for me. I got tons of problems because where was their father, who's a pastor, when they, son, you guys should be making something of yourselves and taking, you know, using all the gifts that God's given you and for his glory and the good of your neighbor and for the love of Jesus. And they're like, I did, Dad. I'm like, ah! So those guys now, right? So, but I tell you that story, right? Because this is the culture that we live in today, that there's this idea that I need to curate my life, that I need to actually figure out a way to make myself something rather than to be something. Right? Kelly Capick has a great book on being human that I commend to you. I said I wouldn't give you books, but they've already referenced that one earlier week, so I'm actually using one of theirs. And so I want you, next slide has, these are that, I said all this, but go through, these are the kind of some books about this stuff, but they've all been mentioned in previous weeks. You Are Not Your Own by Alan Noble is a great read, and I commend it to you. But I thought I want us to end with this. So when we talk about self-made personhood, you need to understand that culturally, that is the idea that is undergirds the sexual identity movement that gets its roots from Friedrich Nietzsche, Rousseau, and a couple other philosophers. Sigmund Freud would be the other big one, and that's actually what is moving through our culture and telling folks, no, you can literally identify as whatever you want to identify. And so this is the next slide. I want us to spend a few minutes on this passage, and we'll wrap up with this. This comes from Hebrews 4. So this is a passage of that talking about Sabbath rest for the people of God. And I want you to hear this text and think about how this affects identity and personhood. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on, meaning the heavenly rest in Christ, right? So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his. We work because we're made in God's image. So do you see what it's saying about identity, right? Our identity is connected to our divine dignity. Our identity is connected to our divine dignity. We are made in his image, and he is a triune God that works. He worked in creation. Now he works in recreation to restore and renew his broken and fallen creation, ultimately for the culmination, the consummation of his creation. Lots of big theology words. But so you see that Hebrews is teaching us about personhood. Now listen to this. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The author of Hebrews, whoever it may be, is telling us that the way we are going to understand our personhood is through the scriptures. And the scriptures, right, are going to clear away the chaff, right, the wheat from the tares. The scriptures are going to do that thing and say, no, Ed, you can't. You say that what you think about yourself and what you physically are in contradiction, but God's created order is such that he intends to bring those into alignment. Incidentally, gender dysphoria is a real thing, so I want to be very careful, right? I would submit to you that it is a fraction of the situations that we see culturally. Gender dysphoria is a real thing, but it is not on the level and the scope that the confusion on sexual identity is culturally. So that's what, right? Then it goes on to this in 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne. I'm at 13, sorry. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So this is Hebrews 4:13, sorry, right? So the author of Hebrews is saying, no, all of creation is subject to his gaze. Nothing evades his eyes. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The author of Hebrews is saying, no, you're not just made in his image, right? You are not just vice regents with the God who made all things, but this same God takes on our flesh, right? And dwells among us to redeem us. So now, when I wrestle with identity, I go, no, personhood, this self-madeness, I'm not self-made. I'm divinely made. And that's confirmed by the Son's taking on flesh. And then he says this, right? Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I've got discussion questions, and you and I have not enough time for them. But here they are, just so that you can take that. And yeah, great conversational lunch. Probably a lot of kind of getting folks caught up before you ask these questions, but still be a fun conversation, right? What are the general observations of the text? What does the author of Hebrews say about rest, the Word of God, and humanity? How does the teaching that Jesus taking on humanity help us? How does the teaching that Jesus takes on, humanity help us respond to the idea of being self-made? I will tell you, forgive me, we just ran out of time. It's important for us in this text, in Hebrews, but not just in Hebrews. You see it also in Genesis 1. That what gives our personhood value and worth is not that we're self-made, but divinely made. And it's confirmed with Jesus taking on flesh. So here's a couple applications that I just want to close with. So we got like 4 minutes. I think I can land our plane. So here's three applications. I'm a Presbyterian minister, so everything's in threes. Sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry, but it's it's Trinitarian. So first is this. We need to see all humanity has been made in God's image. There is no such thing as a self-made person. Hard stop. There's no such thing as a self-made person. As Kelly Capick says, right? We're all born with belly buttons. But more than that, right? We're made in his image. We're divine image bearers, right? So the question then is, how does that impact the way you relate to one another? C.S. Lewis, used to say, right, he has one of his writings has a great quote that we've never met a mere mortal, right? That everyone that you've met, that if you were to meet them in the age to come, they would so overwhelm you that you would be you would be compelled to fall down and even worship them, right? Because of their glory and their splendor, right? And you have not ever met just a person. Your barista is not that. The person sitting in the row in front of you at church is. The family that actually took your seat last week is not that. They are divinely created in the image of a glorious, Trinitarian, covenantal, communal God. How does that change the way that we see the people that we interact with? Every day, the stranger and the family member, the server and the spouse. Right? Everyone has been made in God's image. I will say this. It's why the church thrives and grows when it practices hospitality. We have a theology of hospitality. Right? It is that we invite image bearers into our home that we might experience and see the glory of Christ in another. Not so we can show off our living room. Right? So, second is this. This is a fun one this week. Read Romans 8, 12, 1 to 8, and 1 John 3, and then ask this question. What in these texts can I do alone? Spoiler alert, nothing. Years ago, people would always say, when I was doing college ministry and then a pastor, people would ask me, well, you know, there's nothing in the Bible about membership. And I'd say, I want you to read the Pauline epistles and try to obey them without being a member of a local church. There is no command to be a member in the scriptures because the assumption is that in order to be obedient to Jesus, you hitch yourself to a community of faith and say, no, these are my people. All of those commands to elders and deacons and church leaders, it is not just to the ethereal general idea of people who may know Jesus that they're to be shepherds and under-shepherds. They're to be for these people, right? So I love those texts, and I love what they teach us about this. The third point is this, and this is more reflection for us this week. How do you see being self-made creep into your own thinking? You know, those moments where somebody's disrespectful to you at work and you're like, do you know who I am? I mean, I've been doing this for 8 years. Like, I wrote that program. I cannot believe that you'd be so disrespectful to me. Rather than, you know what? I'm a child of the King. I care less how you treat me. Because he calls me son and blessed. So, I'm sorry you think that. I wish that my first response was the, I'm a child of the King. I really don't care what you think about me. He has declared me righteous through the finished work of Jesus. And he calls me his son. Call me a babbler. Call me an idiot. Call me ignorant. I don't care. I don't care. How do you see being self-made creep into your own thinking? Right? And then come back to Hebrews 4, right? Come back to Hebrews 4. And remind yourself of this. Then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Thank you all for being attentive. I'm sorry we didn't get to those last questions, but thank you all. Please come next week for deconstruction. So, Heavenly Father, we are just amazed. We're amazed that you created us in your image. I pray that you'd help that sink in more deeply. Father, I thank you that when that image was broken and marred by the fall and sin, you unflinchingly sent your Son, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. That we could be declared your sons and daughters. We're not servants of the King. Not friends of the King. But first and foremost, sons and daughters of the King, who calls us your friend. Father, help us in our culture to know how to woo people to the truth of the gospel through our life and our witness and our words. And Father, even as we seek to do that, may you by your Spirit continue to woo us personally. Go for us now. Meet us in worship, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all very much.